Good morning, my people. Thanks for the reminder, Carl. We had a great week this week. I think many of you were involved either last Sunday morning at 9 o'clock or Wednesday night as we spent time with our World Lead partners and heard their stories. And if you were there Wednesday night, we were in the dining room and had the partners spread out around the room with their flags, and we made groups around them and laid hands on them and prayed for them. It was really a highlight for sure. But continue to pray for our World Lead partners as they're getting back home and getting into their ministries and influencing people. I pray, and we should pray, that that God continues to work through them in powerful, powerful ways. We're wrapping up the month of February, which is bizarre how quickly things go. March is going to be a great month. We're going to have communion. We're going to have a baptism service. We're going to introduce new members. We're going to send off our high school students from our high school that are going on missions trips. We're going to see a lot of exciting things happening in the church in the month of March, and hopefully you choose to be here and be a part of what we're doing. God is a good God, and we can praise Him in our words or singing. We can pray to Him in our words of prayer. We can come to His Word and be challenged by what He has to say, and I hope that we will all do that this morning. As we come to the Word together, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord in heaven, we are so thankful for your goodness, that you are the God who overcomes. You are the God that empowers us. You are the God that is constant and unchanging. Thank you for Trent's reminder for us or to us this morning that we have not only been saved, but we are being sanctified, and that you made us for something, something more than we are. And I pray that we would be empowered to aspire to that today. I pray that we would leave inspired by what it is that you are doing and want to do in our lives. God, I thank you for this time that I can gather with these people and be challenged by your word and be encouraged in my spirit. And I pray that we would leave this place different than when we came in this morning. Thank you, God, that you've been so faithful to us this year so far. We look forward to the ways that you're going to be faithful through the balance of the year and beyond. But for now, God, we come to your word. We ask that you would open our eyes to understand what it is you have for us. We know, God, that it is your word to us. And we want to hear it. We want to understand it. We want it to reside in our hearts that we might long to do what it asks us to do. And I pray that you would do that work in us today as we come to your word. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open with me to John chapter 13, 14 rather, John 14. I'm going to continue in this study and this mealtime conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. I start each of these messages with a reminder of the context that Jesus was with his now 11 disciples. He had only a few precious moments with them to share some of those last thoughts about what life would be like while he's gone. He's already told them that he's leaving. He'll tell them again throughout this discourse that he is going away, but they shouldn't be afraid. They shouldn't be fearful. They shouldn't be troubled. Remember that word troubled talks about water being stirred up. You ought not to live your life, he says, troubled or full of angst or anxiety, but rather you ought to glorify God because I'm going where I'm going. Because as I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to myself and bring you where I am. And in the meantime, love one another. Love one another, because if you love one another the way that I modeled love for you, then the world is going to see that and they're going to glorify me. And that's really the goal of all of this, is glorifying Jesus, glorifying the Father, and modeling his character in the way that we live our lives. We've seen that this discourse is wrapped around a number of questions and answers or statements and responses by Jesus. I see seven of them. We've seen a few of them already. Peter and Thomas both have asked about the destination where Jesus is going. Peter, in his Peterness, says, I'm going to go. I'm going to follow you. I'll follow you to death. I'll go wherever you go. Just tell me where you're going and I'll be there. Jesus explains that that's not a possibility. Philip is more desperate. He just wants to see the Father. Just show me the Father and it'll be enough for you. What I love most about this passage, well, that's not a true statement. I like a lot of things about this passage. But one of the things I like very much in this is the patience and the calm instruction that Jesus gives over and over and over again. I don't know about you, but have you ever been in that situation where the same person has asked you the same question multiple times from multiple angles? How do you respond in those situations? Normally, not with grace and patience and a sense of long-sufferingness, but with the Lord Jesus, he patiently hears, yes, you told me that again, and yes, here's the answer. Patiently instructing, hoping that the disciples will just grab the point. And what is the point? The point is, I have modeled love for you. I've been sent from God for this purpose. And you need to do the things that I've done. Realizing that I've come from the Father, realizing that my words are his, and realizing that if you believe in me, you will have eternal life, which is the call of this whole gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, as it says in the book of Acts. We're in John chapter 14, and the question or statement comes from the most unfortunately named disciple in the group. Judas, not Iscariot. Imagine going through life being not that one, the other one. Oh, Judas said, oh, you mean Judas said that? Oh, no, not that Judas, the other Judas. Oh, Judas, not Iscariot, yes. So Matthew and Mark were a lot more gracious. They called him Thaddeus, which helps. Maybe he was so beaten down by a constant misunderstanding that he just went ahead and changed his name to Thaddeus. But Judas, not Iscariot, pipes up. Let's listen to Judas, his question and the response, starting in verse 22 of John chapter 14. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Judas asks a question, and if you just listen to the words, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Judas is confused by something. Well, what's happening is the religious and historical expectation is running into Jesus' actual words. At the end of the Old Testament, our Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, there's a statement that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And this idea of the sun shining and radiating its glory everywhere, touching every part of creation and every soul in it, was the expectation of what the Messiah would bring, what the Redeemer would bring. Remember, these individuals, these very disciples and so many others thought that Jesus was the Redeemer of the world. And so their expectation was that he would manifest the Father to the world, but to the entire world, everybody would see it, whether in judgment or in salvation, all the world would see it. So Judas in his mind is thinking, if the Messiah is coming to radiate the glory of God and the good news of the kingdom of God to all people, how is it that not everyone will see it, only some? You get the question? How is this possible that your glory can be restricted in some way? How is it that you bringing this message of total inclusion can actually be limited in its application or its understanding? That's the question. And Jesus responds patiently by going back and restating what he had just said. Essentially, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and we will come and abide with him. Meaning, my Father and I will manifest ourselves to those that love me. So it comes back to this issue of love. In our mind, what we should understand is that the revelation of God to his people is tied up to his relationship to those same people. And so historically, we have said, well, it's Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, right? We're going to come back to that a little bit because I think in that rejection of religion for the sake of relationship, we might have gotten askew on some things in the relation, with regards to the way we commune with the Father. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. John 14:23. So as we work through this passage, I see, I was just noticing how many times the word will appears in this passage. It appears at least seven things that God is doing. It says God will do this seven different times. So we're going to center on that, but I got a little bit excited thinking about what God will do. But before God wills, we must do something. And so I'm going to look first at this conditional statement. If you love God, you will. And he says two things in here. If you love God, you will. First, you will keep his word. We saw this last time. I told you last week that I don't like these passages because I know that I don't always keep God's word. Do you keep God's word all the time? Do you obey consistently, always? Even when you comply with the external requirements of God, is your heart in the right place when you're doing so? And I say no and no and no. So how is it that I can say I love God, but yet I disobey him? How can you say you love God, but yet you disobey him? Jesus says, without hesitation, if you love God, you will keep his word. What's challenging for me in this is that oftentimes I think in my mind that the if comes first. It's like, if I love God, then I will do this. So if I'm not doing this, then I must not do this, or this must not be true. I want us to think in terms of the order of these things. If my place is in a place of love towards someone else, I will usually act in a way consistent with that love. If I love my wife, I will consistently, or at least bend in my heart towards doing things that are loving for her. The same with my children. Same is true for other things in your life. Whatever it is in your mind that captivates your love or captures your love, might be a thing, it might be a car, it might be a set of golf clubs, it might be a dog, it might be the one that you take into the grocery store and annoy everybody around you, it might be a device. What is it that you love, the thing you love in your heart, you tend to bend in compliance towards making it happy? That's what Jesus is getting at here. And so we can either say, well, if I just obey God's commandment enough, then I will achieve the love of God. Now, some of you in the room are thinking, I'm a pretty disciplined person. I can just will myself to obey God consistently always, and therefore I will prove the fact that I actually love him. But if you look at it the other way and say that my obedience for God is a barometer for how I love him, if I love him, it will flow out of that. It takes us out of the grounds or the area of I'm going to work my way into God's love to how can I rest in God's love and allow God's spirit to flow good works out of it or flow obedience out of it or flow a God-wordness in the way that I live my life. I remember talking with my youth pastor when I was in high school. And he said to me, Matthew, you know the Spirit of God is in you if you want to do what's right and you feel badly when you do what's wrong. Because a dead heart doesn't understand those things. And I thought, oh, that's so helpful for me. If I can just, what is the state of my heart with regards to love or towards God? What is the spiritual position of my relationship with God with regards to love? Do I bend towards him or do I bend towards myself? I think if we use love as a barometer in our life rather than a condition, I think it might help us in our pursuit of the Lord God. If you love God, you will keep his word. Let me comment on love for a second. It used to be that Christianity was a religion. Remember those days? Anybody remember those days? Christianity was a religion. It was what you did. It was a way that you related to the divine by doing a series of things. And you had a series of habits and rituals and things that you took care of so that you could keep a relationship with God called religion. But somehow that became a bad word, and it became something that we don't want to talk about. Why? Because religion is stuffy, and it's disconnected, and it's not personal, and it's not enjoyable, and you don't find life in it. So we're going to reject religion, and we're going to start a relationship with God. And it's just about loving him and being with him, and he's our buddy and our pal, and we can just cozy up to him. Why? Because God is comfortable, and this relationship is joyful. Forget all the religion part, and let's just take on the relationship. Did I say that? Religion part, relationship. The problem, though, I think, is that in this process of rejecting the discipline for the sake of the relationship, is we've made our relationship with God almost like a love relationship. And we think in terms of God as intimacy and connection and feeling good and loving and being attracted to. And there's almost like this in-depth, intimate relationship that we think is expected with God. I don't know about you, but I don't approach God like he is like an affectionate lover. Now, it might be helpful for some to feel that sense of heart love towards God, but When I'm in heaven with God and I'm seeing Jesus face to face, I'm not going to want to embrace him in a relationship way. Yes, I want to be with him. Yes, I want to talk to him. Yes, I want to get advice from him. Yes, I want to submit to him because he's my master and my Lord. But there's not like this relational pull to him, like an attraction. And I think as a culture, we've equated love for God as far as that goes. An intimate connection with the divine rather than a submissive relationship to our God. And I think it confuses our brains a little bit. If you love God, that was a completely free little tangent there for you. Just want to give it to you. It only costs you 10%. If you love God, you will keep his word. And I ask myself, do I love God? Matthew, do you love God? Matthew, is the bent of your heart towards God? If it's not, in your answer to that question, if it's not, you need to ask, you need to step back and say, what is it that is messing with my love, my affection, my desire, my interest in being with God? What's affecting that? And you need to root it out of your life. If you love God, you will keep his word. Secondly, Jesus says, if you love God, you will rejoice because I'm going away. He says, if you had loved me, you would have rejoiced that I'm going to my Father. Now, remember, the disciples had been walking with Jesus 3.5 years. They'd been doing everything with him for 3.5 years. They had become friends with Jesus for 3.5 years. They knew him to be the Redeemer of Israel for 3.5 years. And now he is saying, adios, I'm leaving. You're not going to see me. You're not going to talk to me. Don't worry, I'm going away. I've got some serious business to take care of. I'm going to come back and take you back to where I'm going. But for now, you're going to be by yourself. And they were panicking. They were troubled in their spirits like a pool of water stirred up. They were anxious and they were fearful and they didn't know what to do and they didn't know how to proceed. And Jesus pauses and says, if you really loved me, you would rejoice at the fact that I'm leaving. And that is so far beyond what I would be thinking in that moment. That, I am so glad my Redeemer is leaving. Jesus says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I'm going to the Father. I say, we would rejoice now in his current position because now we're thousands of years later, right? And Jesus is still where he was going, which is at the right hand of the Father. This last week, during one of our World Lead sessions, we reflected on the book of Ephesians, and the first part of the book of Ephesians reminds us that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand next to the Father in heaven. And then he later says, we were dead in our sins, but Jesus raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenlies. And that's a place to rejoice in. It's a position to rejoice in, even now. And I can't wait to talk to Paul to understand how he understood that. The fact that I am here, but I am there at the same time. But Jesus says, if you had loved me, you would be rejoicing right now because I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than me. And I look at situations like this, and I think to myself, God's perspective is so different than mine. Jesus is looking at this situation and saying, I'm going away, it's better for you. You're going to be alone, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be challenged, you're going to have a hard time, you're going to not know how to explain this to people around you, but it's better that I'm going away. And I think in my life, God, it would be better if you just took this away and you changed the terms and you made things smoother and you made things easier and you removed these obstacles from me. But God says, you got to look past. Why? Because there's something bigger going on here than just you and your story. And I think, God, help me see that there's life bigger than me and my story. And when I see that life is bigger than me and my story, and we trust God's in control, we can rest. Why? Because God's got this. If you love me, you will keep my word, God says. If you love me, you will rejoice because the sun has gone away. In response to that relationship, that posture of love towards God and a willingness to submit ourselves to him, John tells us, by the words of Jesus, seven different things that God will do to those who love you or love him. If you love God, God will, first, God will love you. And I think, doesn't God love me whether I love him or not? Does God love us whether we love him or not? Are you sure? So how then can Jesus say God will love you if you love him? John will later write in his epistle that we only can love because God loved us and sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. So the very ability to love God is dependent upon God's love to us in the first place. God is a forever initiator. We are forever responding to the work of a sovereign God. And so I'm going to give you something that's going to be more helpful than you will ever know. The chicken came first. The chicken came first. And you're welcome. Let's pray. The chicken always comes first. Why? Because God creates. He initiates. The egg came second. In the same way, God's love for us predates us, yes. But Jesus says, the fruit of a relationship that is Godward is God being usward afterwards. And that's an exciting thought to chew on in our minds. I love the fact that God is a sovereign initiator. And our posture ought to be perpetual response. God moves, we respond. God speaks, we respond. God convicts, we respond. God is initiating, we are responding. In this, I believe God to be totally sovereign. And so when you hear me say God is sovereign, that's what I mean. God is the one driving everything first because he is God and I am far from it. God will love you if you love God. Secondly, God will come to you if you love God. In fact, Jesus says, we will come to you. So then in my mind is tied up in knots here. Why? Because Jesus just said, I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come and I'm going to take you, and what am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you when I come and take you? I'm going to take you to where I'm going. Now Jesus turns the story around. He says, no, I'm going and I'm going to come and I'm going to abide with you. Me and the Father are going to come and abide with you. Coming is the second thing God will do. The third thing is God will come and abide with you. This word abide is going to be central to our passage next week in John chapter 15, where it's all about abiding in the vine. If I love God, God will love me. If I love God, God will come to me. If I love God, God will abide with me. I think what better way to live my life than with the abiding presence of God? But still, I'm thick-headed and I don't understand how Jesus could go and prepare a place for me and he could come and abide with me at the same time. How is that possible? How could God be there and God be here simultaneously? Does anybody know? If you love the God, God will send his Spirit. God will send the Holy Spirit. We learned about him last week, the Helper. We'll learn about it again here briefly, and we'll see him again in chapter 16. The Helper. He's the advocate. He is the counselor. He's the representative. He is the word is really a more of a legal term. It's the one who will go to bat with you and for you. Literally, the Greek means to call, the one called to be next to you. And I think, what a great name that we have in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will walk with us. And sometimes we use the word comforter. Some of your translations may use comforter as the picture of what this Spirit is. And I think that bends towards the one who is there that makes you feel good in the midst of hard times. And granted, the presence of God certainly brings peace. But we shouldn't think that the only thing the Holy Spirit does in our life is make us feel good when we're scared, or make us feel good when we're afraid, or make us feel good when we're having a hard time, or lifts us up when we're downtrodden. Certainly God does those things. But that's not the only thing that God does in the presence of the Spirit. God will send the Holy Spirit, who is an advocate, he's a counselor, he's a representative. But Jesus tells us two things that the Holy Spirit will do when he comes to reside with us. We'll get there in a second. The way that God can be there and here at the same time is because he sends the Spirit of God. It's interesting how the New Testament describes this sending. Jesus says, I have been sent by the Father in the Father's name. And we talked about this before. When someone is sent in the name of someone else, it is describing the authority and the position and the nature of that person. So we see God the Father in heaven sending the Son, Jesus Christ, who is in the name of the Father. The words he says are the Father's. The things he does are the Father's. He looks to the Father for direction and he does it. Why? Because he is sent in the name of the Father. Jesus in turn says, I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to send the Spirit in my name. So now we have the Holy Spirit, God, who is sent in the Son's name. So that everything the Spirit says to you is what the Son told him to say. Everything he's communicating and reminding you of, all these things are from the Son. The Father sends the Son in his name. The Son sends the Spirit in his name. That way, the Son can be here, abiding in heaven, preparing a place for us, and at the same time, here, abiding in us. I get a little bit excited about that. That we are not connected to a God that is detached from us. He is not just out there, although he is certainly out there. But he is a God that has sent his Spirit to reside in us and among us as a counselor, a representative, a helper. But what does the Spirit of God do? And these are the next two God will statements. First, God will teach you in the person of the Spirit. God will teach you so that you might understand. Now, Jesus is talking to the disciples. What role did the disciples have after Jesus left? They were to continue to proclaim the kingdom. They were to continue to do the work of Christ in his absence. They would eventually start the church. They would eventually begin shepherding the people. Remember in the book of Acts, we see that the church regularly gathers for the apostles' teaching, among other things. The apostles then became the spokespersons of God because they had been eyewitnesses of Jesus. They had been ear witnesses to his teaching, and they could communicate it on. These disciples, many of them, would then become authors of the New Testament books that we still have, we still read, we look at now. The Holy Spirit was intimately involved in this work of teaching them what Jesus had taught them so that they might understand it, that they might communicate it. That from the Holy Spirit residing in them. We've seen this repeatedly in the Gospels, that the disciples did not understand this until the Spirit was given. Or the disciples did not really understand this until the ascension of Jesus Christ or after his glorification. The disciples didn't understand this until. And there's this forward-lookingness, and I think it's connected in with the very presence of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God came upon them so that they might understand the things that Jesus had said to them. And if you and I were in their situations, void of the Holy Spirit, we would be as lost as they are. So we shouldn't look back at this in a spirit of anxiety or arrogance. In this way, too, it is better for us than it was for them. Because we have the Spirit of God residing in us, the Spirit of God who will teach us. The Apostle Paul, and you hear it in my prayers sometimes, that we have been given the Spirit of God that we might freely know, or that we might fully know the things that are freely given by him. 1 Corinthians 2:12. And I look at the Word of God and I say, I want to understand this. It's my favorite book. I'm not talking about John. This book here is my favorite book to read. I want to understand it, but I can't unless the Spirit of God teaches me. And I need to be abiding in Christ that I might be filled with the Spirit, that I might read and understand it, because it's words that's understandable at a grammatical sense, but it's not a word that can be understood in its actual application sense without the work of the Spirit of God in us. And that's why when we sit down to read, we say, God, teach me. That's why I say it every time I'm standing here praying before the sermon. God, teach us, help us, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, because we're hardened and we're deaf and we're blind and we can't understand this unless you give it to us. So please. The Spirit of God is residing within us who believe. Let me put it in the context. The Spirit of God is residing within those who love God to teach. But secondly, to remind. God will remind you of Jesus' teachings. I will oftentimes ask my kids after school, like, how was your day? Did you learn anything new in school? And oftentimes there's not a lot of new stuff learned. And they're in high school and middle school still. I look at my life and I think, you know, I shared last week that I've been a Christian for about 40 years. I read the Bible multiple times. There's not necessarily a new thing to learn. Yes, I have new insights sometimes. Yes, I see things from a different perspective. Yes, I connect dots. But often, more often than not, I need to be reminded about things. And some of you are, let's say, considerably older than me. You've learned a lot more than me. And you need to be reminded too. And the Spirit of God resides in those that love God to remind them of the things that Jesus had taught previously. And so we go through our days, and if the Spirit of God is alive in us and we are thinking his words and we're yielding to his leading, he's going to remind us of the things that Jesus had taught us. And I don't know about you, but I need that reminder. I've shared before that my perspective on Sunday morning worship is a work of recalibration. Because as soon as you leave this place, you're going to forget what we're talking about right now. You might remember the song Trent introduced this morning. But you may very well forget what I've said until you get through your day and your week, and maybe it'll bubble up somewhere, and maybe the Spirit of God will bring it to your remembrance sometime. But next Sunday, we'll be right back here, recalibrating ourselves back around the Lord God. Why? Because every week, I want to start the week with a clear perspective of what God is, who he is, and what he's doing in my life. Because I'm just as bad as you are, and I work here. I could forget God. I can go on my day without thinking of him. I can make it all the way through my day without thinking about God. Why? Because it becomes work just like yours does. I need God to teach me. I need God to remind me. I need God to recalibrate my spirit always. And he does that because I love him. And his promise is that he will give me his Holy Spirit to teach me and to remind me of the things that Jesus has taught me. I always want to be learning. I always want to be growing. But I desperately need the Spirit of God to remind me. And I hope the same is the echo of your heart. It's interesting to me jumping back to something, a comment I made last week about the Holy Spirit, it's interesting to me that this description of what the Spirit of God does in the life of the lover of God is not miraculous, not attached to anything we would consider as signs, healings, or tongues, or anything mystical, but rather the Spirit of God here is described, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, is described as a teacher and a reminder of what Jesus has already said. I think as we think about the Spirit's relationship with us as we go on as Christians, we need to be careful when we hear people say, well, God gave me a new word, or God gave me a new revelation, or God opened my eyes to something that no one's heard of before. I don't know, when I'm talking to someone and someone says, the Lord told me, I say, he didn't tell me. So there's a problem here. What's bad is when the Lord tells two people two opposite things. Like, I was convinced that the Lord had told me that FAU Owls were going to win this week in basketball. The gods told Wichita State, apparently, they were going to win. So who could it be? Sometimes my brain is so random. I'm so sorry. The Lord God sends the Spirit of God, the God of truth, the Holy Spirit, to indwell those who love him, to teach him, and to remind him of the things that he has said. And I need that Spirit of God in me. That's six things. The last thing, if you love God, God will give you peace. Jesus comes back to this. He says, do not be troubled. Do not be afraid. Don't let your hearts be stirred up like water, but rather be constant and at peace, because I give you my peace. I give you my peace, and the peace I give to you is not the peace that the world gives. How does the world give peace? How does the world give peace? If you were of a certain age, peace would be a hand sign. It would be connected with brotherly love and cool man and all of those things. If you were of another era, it would be peace out. It would be words at the end of some kind of a rapper song. If we go all the way back in the days of prophet, it was peace, peace when there is no peace, the prophets would say. Peace is oftentimes a greeting or a farewell. It's a word that we throw out there. And Jesus says, take all of that and set it aside. That's not the peace I give you. I don't give the same peace as the world gives. I give you my peace, which surpasses comprehension. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The steadfast in faith will abound in unchanging peace. Why? Because God is an unchanging God who dishes out peace as a fruit of his presence. Speaking of which, here Jesus says, my peace. In this upper room discourse, he will also say, my love, and he will say, my joy. Interesting. F.F. Bruce makes the comment that this is the beginnings of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives in the presence of his Spirit, in the person of the Spirit of God, he gives his love, he gives his joy, he gives his peace. And I think if we went through the New Testament, we would see his patience and his kindness and his goodness and his gentleness and his self-control. All the fruit of the Spirit are ours, and they're his. In the person of the Holy Spirit, they are ours. We're going to come back to that next week with fruit and abiding. I hope you'll take time just to kind of reflect on those seven things that God will do if we love God. The last thing I want to make comment about is that Jesus says something about his own love for the Father. He says, because I love the Father, and he has said in his life, throughout his ministry so far, I do the things the Father asked me to do. I say the things the Father asked me to say. Because Jesus loves the Father, the world will believe in him, is what Jesus says. The evil one is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me. And what does that mean? That means he loves God, right? Because the one who loves God does what the Father commands. I love the Father. I obey his commands so that, my favorite phrase, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Throughout the Gospel of John connects knowledge with belief. connects knowledge with belief. I think what Jesus is saying here is, I am going to the Father. I'm going to not be held down by what Satan is trying to do in these days ahead, but rather I'm going to be victorious. I'm going to do the things the Father's commanded because I love him and I want to do his bidding. And the world's going to see that and they're going to know that I love the Father. They're going to believe that I came from the Father. They're going to believe and be saved. And you and I are fruit of that, right? You and I are fruit of the fact that Jesus was faithful, that the world saw it, that they were changed by it, and they passed it on to the next generation. And Jesus ends this part by saying, rise, let's go from here. We're going to talk a little bit about what that means with regards to the rest of the Upper Room discourse next week. But let's look at the task and the ask as we leave. The task is quite simple to say, hard to do. Love God. When you love God, you keep his commandments. When you love God, you obey his commandments. When you love God, you have a Godward leaning in the way that you make decisions through your day. If you love God, you see him in the details of the things you do. If you love God, you prove your devotion to him by leaning in obedience towards him. Now, it may be that you don't know exactly what God wants you to do, and in that case, you should read the word. You should spend time with other believers. You should pray and ask God to open your eyes to understand what it is that he wills for you so that you know how to love him. And when you love him and you obey him and you submit yourself to a Godwardness in the way that you think, you will bear much fruit, as we'll see next week when we are the same idea of loving God, obeying his word, keeping in his word is portrayed as a branch and a vine relationship. Love God. How do I love you this week, God? God, where do I not love you this week? In my thinking, in my behavior, in my actions, in my relationships with others, how do I not love you? God, make me a lover of you. The ask this week is, Father, do what you will. And remember, when we talk about the Father doing what he wills, I'm thinking particularly of this passage. What will God do? God will love you. God will come to you. God will abide with you. He will send his Holy Spirit. He will teach you. He will remind you. He will give you peace. That's what I want God to do in my life this week. That's what I want God to do in your life this week. May God be glorified as he moves in us. Let's pray. Father, the words come quickly, but we love you. We know you to be the God of the universe. We know you to be the center of all things. We know you to be sovereign. We know you to be trustworthy. We know you to be patient. We know that you are the source of truth, and all good things come from you. We know, God, that all will be accountable to you. When we say we're Christians, this is what we mean. We see you as the center of all, and Christ, your representative, died for us. And God, we can say with a clear conscience that we love you. We want our attitudes, our behavior, our actions to reflect that. And so I pray that your Spirit would work in us to make us more like you. I pray, God, that we would be encouraged today in the way that you're alive in us, in our church, and in us individually. We pray, God, that we would be people that go from this place and, like Jesus, radiate love for God. Pray that the world would see it in us, our neighbors, our coworkers, the students in our classrooms. We pray that we would be people that radiate the love of God. It can only be done because your Spirit is alive in us, and so we welcome him. I pray that you would change us, make us more like you, bring the utmost glory to yourself through us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.